you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 12. Again, the end of this section, sometimes called the Book of Emmanuel, starting back in chapter 7 through chapter 12, where we're introduced to Emmanuel, God with us, and all that he will do, this chosen seed, this son. And we've spent some time looking at that, and we end this section really with what is a hymn of praise. And it seems a fitting place to pause in our study of Isaiah for a little bit. I'll be away next week, but we'll be coming back for Sunday, but there'll be somebody else preaching on Sunday. And then following that, I think we'll take up the letter to the Galatians. But that's in a couple weeks. So please turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 12, and I'd like to read the whole chapter for us. It's just six verses. But first we need to pray. Let us pray. Father, you have given to us such an extraordinary gift. Where would we be without the Bible? We would be altogether at sea. There would be so many things that we would not know, so many things we just couldn't understand, we couldn't guess at. We couldn't go back and check and relearn all over again, as we so often need to do. We thank you that you have given to us your word, and that it is without error, that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we pray now again tonight that you would come down, help us as we read the Bible together, help us as it is preached, help us read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. I invite you to stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word, Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, the word of Almighty God. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Missions and worship, those are the two great themes of which Isaiah concludes this section of his prophecy. Missions, the last part of chapter 11. We looked at that last Lord's Day and noted that great theme. Remember how it's presented, the theme of missions. It's the banner for the nations. The Lord Jesus Christ lifted up, and all the peoples coming to him. And tonight we consider chapter 12, and the great theme here is that of worship, of praise. And these two themes of praise and missions, of worship and missions, are necessarily closely related. As one commentator noted, and I think it's a good point, he says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. And so we come to that theme of worship. We give our attention tonight to that which is ultimate. We give our attention tonight to that which is eternal. We consider the great theme of worship. Isaiah begins in the same way he began our text last Lord's Day. In that day. In what day? In the day when the branch of Jesse stands as a banner to the nations. In that day when the remnant of the Jews return to him. In that day when the Gentiles seek him. In what day? In this day. The day of salvation. The day of the New Testament church. Jesus has come and we live in the day of which Isaiah speaks, in that day. Jesus' coming has inaugurated a new day. And what is it that characterizes that day? Well, what characterizes that day is worship, and specifically here, singing. In that day, you will say, "Oh Lord, I will praise you." And we sing to the Lord, but why? Well, as Isaiah puts it, God was angry with us, but his anger has turned away and he has comforted us. He was rightly angry with us, for by nature we are dead in trespasses and sins. By nature we're children of wrath. But now we learn that God's anger is turned away, not because he's overlooked sin, but because he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that, in order that, we might become the righteousness of God in him. God's anger has turned away from us because it was turned from us to Christ. We deserve the anger and wrath of God, but Christ took it in our place. And you see the result of that. Your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Now, it's not that God no longer stands in a negative attitude toward us and now he's just in a neutral position. It's far greater than that. His anger is turned away, and in its place, he now comforts us. We deserved anger. Christ received it. Christ received comfort. We receive it. There's been this double exchange. God's anger poured out upon his son. God's comfort poured upon us. Jesus in our place, we in his. And it's personal. Did you note the pronouns at the beginning there of this hymn? I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. God is not angry with you, dear Christian. He holds nothing against you, dear Christian. No wrath for you, no condemnation for you. No punishment for you. It's all been taken away. So often I think we can live our Christian lives with this vague notion that God still has it in for us, as though he's just waiting to strike us down. But nothing could be further from the truth. No condemnation already, now, as we were just singing, for those who are in Christ Jesus. And all of this has been turned away from you because Christ has taken it in your place. And so note this personal element of salvation. Paul puts it so beautifully, doesn't he? In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he speaks there of the Son of God, and he says, who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. And kids, this is personal. It's not enough that you're parents believe it, or your grandparents believe it. That's a tremendous blessing, to be sure, to be in a covenant family. But do you believe it? And all of us, as we read the beginning of this beautiful song, of this hymn in Isaiah chapter 12, do you not feel like singing along with Isaiah? Maybe we don't feel like singing it because we've not considered how great this salvation really is. Or perhaps we've just forgotten how great it really is. We just take it for granted. How easily we forget. Think of the 10 that were healed by Jesus and how many returned to give thanks. Just one. And so we need to consider verse 2. We need to be reminded where we read there in verse 2 of the content of this beautiful song, why he's singing. Behold, excuse me, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. God is my salvation. He is not my judge. He is not a condemning judge to me or some kind of tyrant over me. He is my salvation. Now, the word that's translated there, salvation, is that same Hebrew word that's given as the name to Joshua, the one who defeated the enemies of Israel and brought the Israelites into the promised land. And remember how Joshua leads them into the promised land. He defeats their enemies. Well, God is our Joshua, salvation. He defeats our enemies, and not mere Canaanites, but he defeats sin and death, hell and the grave. And he brings us into the promised land, not merely the physical land of Canaan, but heaven itself. And he does that which Joshua could never do. He secures the promised land for you for all eternity. He is our Joshua, our salvation. And he not only brings you into heaven, but he keeps you in heaven. So there's no exile for us, no banishment for you. You will never be driven out like Adam and Eve, or exiled like Israel. There's no more bondage to sin. Well, as we reflect on these truths, the content of this song of Isaiah, we begin to see how necessary it is for us to not only preach the gospel to ourselves, but we find the prophet, what we find him doing here is singing the gospel to himself. And we need to sing the gospel to ourselves, singing Christ into our hearts, as one author puts it. And we find this song doing just that here. I will trust, and not be afraid. Well, there's a timely word. I will trust and not be afraid. And here are these grand truths of salvation. And here in our song of Isaiah, we remind ourselves of those truths and we apply those truths to our everyday situation when we're fearful. I will not fear. I can live in the truth. I'm certain of my salvation. We sing the gospel to ourselves and we sing Christ into our hearts and we're not afraid. This is David's song in the Psalms. It's Paul's song in prison. It's Luther's song at the Diet of Worms, Calvin's song in Geneva, the song of countless martyrs as they were tied to the stake. And of course, and you may see it there in, referenced in your Bibles, this was the song of the children of Israel as they crossed over the Red Sea onto dry ground. Isaiah 12, verse 2 is a direct quote from that song of Moses in Exodus 15, verse 2, where God literally became the salvation of his people, and they responded in song and hymn. God had done great things for them, and their response was to sing a new song to him, telling of his marvelous deeds, extolling his great and glorious name. Well, how important it is for us to note the content of our songs, because not only do we sing what we believe, but as quite often the case, we come to believe what we sing. And here we learn an important lesson. We're to sing the gospel. We are to sing Christ into our hearts. We ought not to be content with a little fluff repeated over and over. There is substance here in this song, profound substance, wonderful focus upon God, upon what he has done. God is our salvation. And so he is both the one to whom we sing and of whom we must sing. And you know, when we begin to get a hold of the greatness of our salvation and of our God, why would we ever want to sing about anything else? Why would we want to bring in ourselves? This is about God, his glory, not ours. So great is our God and his salvation, there is no end to his praise. No end to our songs. Verse 3, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Our songs are to be filled with joy. So often it seems that joy is lacking. We enter into his presence with long faces and come before him with complaining, acting as though Christ were still in the tomb. You know, when the early church would gather, they'd meet together on the Lord's Day, sometimes in the catacombs or at somebody's house, and they began their services with the minister of the word saying, Christ is risen. And you know how the congregation responded. And you may. How did they respond? He is risen indeed. I'm quite sure those words were not mumbled with, you know, joyless mumbles. All right, risen indeed. They knew that Christ lives. And they were meeting with him and joy filled their hearts. Does it fill ours? What is our attitude as the Lord's day, that day of worship approaches? What are our thoughts as we come to meet with Christ? Are we hungry for him, thirsting for him? Because he's not the fount of joy only once at our conversion, at the time of conversion, but for all of life, for all of eternity. With joy, you will draw waters from the wells of salvation. Luther said that the wells of salvation are the gospel. Calvin put it this way in his commentary, and really he's translating verse 3 of chapter 12 in a very literal way with these words. With joy, you will draw waters from the fountains of the Savior. With joy, you will draw waters from the fountains of the Savior. Remember our Savior, what he said to the woman at the well in Samaria. He said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus offered this woman. Jesus offered her living water. And bear in mind, he knew everything she had done. And remember what Jesus said at the Feast of Tabernacles, that great feast where they would go down to the pool of Siloam to draw water from the wells, and guess what they would sing? Yes, the words of our text, Isaiah chapter 12. And Jesus came in John chapter 7 on that last day of that great feast, and he stood and he cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And here was Jesus' proclamation in the midst of that great day of the feast, saying, all that this feast ever pointed to, all that the pools of water of Siloam pointed to, all those wells of salvation, all that they point to is fulfilled in me. If you thirst, come to me. Drink and thirst no more. Jesus is the fount of living water, a well that never dries up. To him, you and I must go time and time again. We get to go time and time again. And as we do, we find that he satisfies. He satisfies our thirst. He revives us again and again. What is he telling us? He's telling us that the wells of salvation minister to us in every area of life, in every circumstance. Is your marriage suffering? Go to Christ and his gospel. Are you growing weary in parenting your children? Go to Christ. Are you grieving? Go to Christ. Troubles with stress, finances, work, old age, depression, fear, panic. Go to Christ in his gospel. It's a well that never runs dry. All our fountains are in him. And with joy, we draw from him. One commentator put it well when he said, the prospect of thirsty, weary, dirty people pulling up bucket after bucket of fresh, cold water in endless supply, drinking deeply, pouring it over their heads, dunking their faces into it, splashing one another. This is a vision of God's gifts of salvation widely shared. And they are to be widely shared. Look at verses 4 and 5. In that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Whereas in verses 1 and 2, the singer is singing directly to God with those personal pronouns. Now in verses 4 and 5, the singer is calling upon others to join him. It's a call to worship, a call to praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples. It's a call to corporate worship. And once again, the focus is clear in worship. It's not us, it's God. We declare what he has done. Our worship, our singing is to be thoroughly God-centered. We are to focus on him, on his great and mighty deeds. And we do this together. There's nothing that compares with corporate worship. Isaiah 12 doesn't end with the private worship of verses 1 and 2. It's important, but it's not the climax. The climax is in verses 4 through 6, in the corporate worship of the redeemed, of the people of God. And why is this? Well, there are many practical reasons, to be sure. One of them certainly is this: I'm not a good singer. The best I can do on my own is to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But when I come together with the redeemed and we worship with the people of God, as we lift our voices in song together, we worship and praise God so much better than any one of us could do on our own. And in that fellowship, we're encouraged as we lift our voices together in song and bear witness to the world and to one another that we have a common song, a common Savior. But there are other reasons. One of the greatest is that it is a foretaste of heaven. The book of Revelation, if you read it carefully, you'll notice that you never find there individual private worship in heaven. What you find time and time again is corporate worship. Four living creatures around the throne, joined by the 24 elders, joined by the angelic host, and the angelic host is joined by all the redeemed of the Lord, thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, joining together in song in praise to the Lord. Revelation 7, John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" And as those voices are joined to voices, the praise escalates more and more, and God receives all the glory. And then the emphasis there again in Revelation 7, even here, upon the living waters. John ends the chapter by saying, "They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And that, of course, is the main reason why corporate worship is so important. It's here that Christ promises to meet with his people. Here he ministers his life-giving word to us and serves us with his word and with this blessed sacrament. And you see that in verse 6 of our text. "Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." Remember back a little ways to Isaiah 6, that great chapter, as Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple shaking with his presence, the seraphim all crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And Isaiah does what every sinner must do. He falls down and says, "Woe is me. I am undone." But God ministers to him, removes his sin, stands him up, commissions him to serve. And what is communicated to us there in Isaiah 6, in terms of Isaiah himself, is now pictured to us here in Isaiah 12, in terms of the entire church. The Holy One. The Holy One is present in our midst. And we are not consumed. We are not destroyed. But we are justified and sanctified and will be glorified to stand forever in the presence of this great God, and all because of the one who stands in our midst even now, Jesus Christ our Savior. And not only does he call us into his presence and declare to us the word of pardon, not only does he serve us through the ministry of his word and sacraments, but he also sings with us. Did you know that? We have to go to Hebrews chapter 2. We find Jesus is doing this very thing. We read there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, the following. "It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying," and this is Jesus taking these words upon his lips now, "saying, I will declare your name, the name of the Father, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Jesus says, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise. As you lift your voice in song in the midst of the congregation, remember that Jesus shares the songbook with you. Can we really sing then without passion when he's in our midst and singing with us? He's the one who tunes our hearts to sing his praise. He's the one in whom our songs of triumph have begun. And that's what we see then in Revelation 15. In Revelation 15, we read of the saints in glory singing, guess what they're singing? The song of Moses and of the Lamb. But there's one great difference between the song of Moses in Exodus 15 and the song of Moses and the Lamb in Revelation 15. In Exodus 15, when did the children of Israel sing? At what point did they begin to break out in song? Well, it was after the judgment had been poured out on the Egyptians, as they stood on the other side, having crossed the sea on dry land, after the pouring out of God's wrath. Then they stood on the other side of the sea and sang. But in Revelation 15, we sing before the final pouring out of God's wrath. And it goes on then in Revelation 16 to describe the final pouring out of his wrath, but the saints are pictured singing before that. And why? Because Jesus has already borne God's wrath in our place. Here's a vivid picture of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so your song of triumph has already begun. And already today, you may sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, because Christ has borne our wrath and has triumphed gloriously, and that is cause for song indeed. And one other difference in Exodus 15, the song of Moses, and Revelation 15, the song of Moses and the Lamb. In Exodus 15, the redeemed of the Lord pass through the sea, and then they sing by the sea. Revelation 15, did you notice it there? We sing on the sea. All is made calm. There is no more threat. Jesus has become our salvation. Now, that's certainly a message to bring to the nations. A message of salvation full and free in Jesus Christ. Missions, the Great Commission. And as the church, we are called to bring that message. In the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride. Now, who is the bride? The bride's the church. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. There's missions. And where does this missions at the end of Revelation lead? Well, verse 20, to worship. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And the response of the church is, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. There is worship. Drink of that water freely, and you will live. And you will join with all of the redeemed, lifting your voices in song, extolling the Lamb of God. And all God's people said, amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we do confess to you that we make you small and manageable so that we can use you when we need you and then live as we please the rest of the time. But here now before your throne, we cry to you with the prophet Isaiah, please would you forgive us and cleanse us, because we are unclean, and apart from grace there's only woe, only judgment for us. We are undone. How grateful we are that you are both sovereign and Savior. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, would you wash us and cleanse us and make us new? And in the wonder of your grace, grant to us the fresh discovery of joy in the gospel, so that we can scarcely contain ourselves, but have to sing and have to go and tell about the good news of Jesus Christ, the Holy Seed, the Holy One of Israel, in whom there is redemption. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.